Justice delayed is not justice denied. In a sense, that's Peter's point. Peter is writing to those who are doubting God's goodness, who are doubting God's timing, who wonder when God's going to get busy with all the smiting and all the judgment, and he's telling them that any apparent delay in judgment is for their benefit. Why? Because God is patient and he desires men to come to repentance. Now, there were all manner of scoffers who looked around and they said, hey, things have been going this way the entirety of human history, and they're going to keep on this way, and God isn't going to show up. The scoffers would say that God has grown slack. Perhaps he did act justly in times past, but in the present, not so much. I tell you, that is the mindset of our current age. You know, people have always been sinners. Now, that's no surprise. And after folks of any age sin, they might cringe for a moment and wonder what's going to happen. And when nothing does happen, they think they've gotten away with something. When discipline doesn't happen right away. In that moment, the sinner might draw one or two conclusions. They might think that, well, maybe God doesn't care about sin that much. Or maybe, because I'm so special, he doesn't care about my sin that much. He gives me a longer leash, you know, to kind of do what I need to do. He understands me and my circumstances, so he tolerates my sin. Wrong. That's not the way it works. People think either God doesn't care about their sin, or they might think, well, he probably cares, but he's like this old fuddy-duddy grandpa who has opinions on the present but isn't in a position to do anything other than say, get off my lawn. They think God, he might care, but he's really unwilling to do anything about it, unwilling or unable. All these conclusions are wrong. If we look at any page of Scripture, let alone this morning's text in 2 Peter, we understand that. You know, as we said at the outset, justice delayed is not justice denied. God's justice is never denied, even if it doesn't happen exactly when we think it ought. God's justice is not abdicated. It's not set aside. And if God's justice could be set aside, then what in the world is the need for the cross? If justice was unnecessary, irrelevant, then explain Calvary. The God of all creation, the judge of all the earth, will do what's right. He can take it to the bank. It doesn't matter what our world thinks. However, he does so on his time and not ours. He does so on his time and not ours. God acts according to plans and purposes that are his own. In fact, he doesn't render justice. The very moment that a law has been broken is not a sign that he's weak. It's not a sign that he's unwilling to act. What it is a sign is that he's patient. And that's our point in this morning's text. He is patient. That's why he endures. That's why he's long-suffering. He is patient. And if justice came the very moment that we sinned, most of us wouldn't have made it past breakfast. But God is patient. In any case, that's the message that we're going to see as we work our way through this morning's text. That's the message. We're going to see that although the people thought that maybe God was slack or unwilling to enforce his decrees, that it just isn't so. When they ask the question, where's the promise of his coming, Peter has an answer. Now, it's a different answer than they expect or they like, but he has an answer. But his answer will use words and phrases that are going to startle his audience, and they will startle us. Okay, let's check out some of these words and phrases now as we return to today's text, beginning in verses 1 through 4, and then we'll just work our way through the passage. Okay, verse 1. Beloved. Right out of the gate, we understand Peter has a care for those who he's speaking to. Any good preacher, any good pastor loves and cares those who he's addressing, and he desires their good. And if he truly desires their good, he'll be honest with them. So here we see beloved. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. I've written you multiple times because I care about you that much. I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. You know, we're sinful. The noetic effect of sin has marked us all. We need reminders. So he says, I'm giving you a reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. In other words, this is not a new thing I'm bringing to your attention. It's something you know, but may have put on a shelf. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. You will know them because they walk according to their own lusts and say, where is the promise of his keeping? What a haughty question this is. Where is this guy? Where is the promise of this man's coming, this one's coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, meaning since they died, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the very beginning of creation. Okay, so here what we have in the first four verses is Peter is again, he's setting the stage, and he's saying, look, I've heard what's going on in these churches. I know that the wolves have come in. Even Jesus said the wolves are coming, and sure enough, they've arrived. And what they've done is they've begun to sow doubt and questions and discord among the body. Asking questions like, where is this guy? Where is this God? How can he tolerate sin? Isn't the great question of our day, why does God allow evil and suffering and so forth? There's a variation on the same question. So they're asking these questions. They're legitimate questions to ask, but they're asking them in the context of scoffing and mocking. Not genuine intellectual curiosity, but as scoffers. Now, when it comes to the end times, when it comes to judgment and all these things, would it surprise you to know that the Old Testament talked about this quite a bit? Would it surprise you to know that maybe Joel or Amos or Ezekiel or Isaiah, you know, had some thoughts on the end, on what was yet to come? Well, those who have spent some time in Scripture know that the Old Testament prophets in particular talked about these things at length. The day of the Lord is not unique to just one prophet. It transcends a multitude of them. Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Zechariah, they talk about the day of the Lord in which God would return. Glory, wrath, judgment. And what Peter's trying to remind the people of here is that these things have been talked about before. So what the apostles are saying is not a new teaching. These things were recorded in Scripture. This is what he's reminding them. The prophets have talked about these things at great length. And yet the scoffers had arisen in Peter's day and they remain in our own day. And they pretend, you know, the divine lifeguard has left the pool of his creation alone. And he's gone off and he's abdicated and he wasn't coming back. Now, why in the world would anyone want that? Why would anyone desire God to have left the building? Well, man has this desire to be autonomous. And the idea or the notion that God has gone to some distance to be away from mankind frees up man in his own mind to engage in that autonomy. You see, being accountable to God, having oversight from a heavenly Father, has the effect of restraining sin. But some people don't want their sins restrained. You know, where accountability and oversight is removed, or what seems to be missing, then people feel comfortable doing what? Well, Peter says this. He says, then they feel comfortable walking in accordance with their own lusts. He says, if you take God out of the equation, if you take him out of the schools and all these different things, you take God out of the picture, what that has the net effect of doing is freeing up man to say, aha! Even if God exists, he's at a distance and he's allowed me, he's even encouraging me to live life as I see fit, to do my own thing. That's the encouragement that we see in our popular culture. But it's not the encouragement of Scripture. Scripture does not suggest that God has left the building. It's just the opposite. God is every bit as much as sovereign and control as he always has been, and every bit as much engaged. But people don't like that. It doesn't matter what century or generation you're in. People don't like accountability and oversight, whether it's from God or from the leaders in the church or in the Old Testament to the Levitical priesthood. You remember the famous epilogue in the book of Judges? Remember what it says? The people did what was right in their own eyes. Why? Because in their own eyes, they were king. However, that sort of approach always, always, always ends badly. You know, lack of godly accountability and oversight will not lead a culture to nirvana. It will lead you somewhere. And if you read The Lord of the Flies, you know where. But it's not the utopia people think. Okay, let's look now at verses 5 through 7. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget. In other words, they were going to some length to ignore what they knew to be true. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. What's Peter doing? He's pointing back. He's saying God has brought judgment before. He's saying people are ignoring what God did in the past when the culture went haywire and put him on the shelf. So he's drawing their attention back to just how God deals with sin, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved, not for water anymore, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There was a time, it was long ago, but there was a time when the people did what was right in their own eyes back in the time of a man named Noah. How did that work out for those people? Not so well. See, when the people doubt God's commitment to justice, they're making a very dangerous mistake. Any culture, any country, any nation, any generation, when people doubt God's commitment to justice, they're making a dangerous mistake. Well, back in the days of Noah, this happened. People ignored, or they willfully forgot, to borrow Peter's words here, they ignored or willfully forgot God's wrath and anger against sin, and his holy nature and his character. They forgot all these things, and in time, God dealt with them. He dealt with them by pouring out a mighty flood. Now, is God ever going to flood the world again? Yeah, you can say no. No, he's not. Why is he not? Why can we take it to the bank that he won't do that again? Because he said he wouldn't. And when God makes a promise, it's the whole covenantal nature of God. When he makes a covenant, when he makes a promise, he keeps the promise he's made. So, if God says, I'm not going to do that again, we can take it to the bank. He's not going to flood the world again. But, here's the thing. Which is worse? A flood or fire? Well, let me give you an example. If you took a piece of paper, okay, take a piece of paper and you set it in a puddle of water. Then you come back, you know, in a day. Well, the puddle might be gone. The paper's still there. Paper has not been destroyed. What happens, though, if you light that paper on fire? Well, it's eradicated. And that's the contrast that we're meant to see in verses 5 through 7. You see, the apostles remind the people that the flood that happened so long ago was dreadful, was terrifying, and it demonstrated God's judgment. But it also left the heavens and the earth in place, didn't it? Of course it did. However, Peter's saying that the next time that God's judgment is unleashed, it's not going to be through a flood. It will be through fire, and nothing will survive its heat. Again, to the thinking man who, like you and I this morning, who live and breathe in a culture immersed in sin, this is a problem. This God exists and he's angry. Sir, what must I do to be saved? It's the question of the thinking man here. Okay, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8. But, beloved, once again, beloved, do not forget this one thing, whether willfully or otherwise, don't forget this, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, The moment that mankind sinned, back in Genesis 3, God would have been perfectly fair, perfectly just, if he just closed the book on humanity right there, right? The moment man sinned, God was under no obligation to redeem or restore or reconcile or save, was he? Of course not. You know what the most miraculous words in the English language are? Genesis 4. Now, why is that a miraculous phrase? Well, because of this. It's a miracle mankind survived Genesis 3. The fact that Genesis 4 exists is a testament to God's love and care, forgiveness, and desire to reconcile his fallen people with himself. Genesis 4 reminds us that God has a plan for restoration of those who had fallen. It's a plan that's still in works. But the point is that God would have been perfectly fair and righteous and just if he didn't engage in any of that. God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. Furthermore, he didn't have to tolerate the sin of Adam. The job description of a holy God is he doesn't have to tolerate anything, especially sin. That means it's a miracle of grace that mankind survived the fall. We're talking about fire and judgment, but we're also talking about grace because that is the great hope we have in this text. You know, our whole world is recipients of what we call common grace. This morning, as we're sitting under the teaching of the Word, we're receiving a special grace. Do we deserve it? Again, I know we're Presbyterians, but you can say no. We absolutely do not deserve it. No, no, no. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. It's a definition of grace. Something given that is not earned. God's poured out all manner of grace upon people who have been just unending rebels. But that doesn't mean he's slack. And that's the problem. In our culture, we've got this wrong-headed view that not only is he slack about things like judgment, but he's just eased the bar down with regards to what holiness is. Furthermore, our culture has adopted the view that God is progressive and that he's hip and that he gets with the program, right? That, you know, our culture goes one direction and God kind of swings that same way. And so whole denominations move. Stakes have been planted for centuries. They move the stakes. They move the flags. As if God is going with them in a given direction. No! We are silly in this day and age. We are naive in understanding of what the holiness of God is. And we are remiss if we don't talk honestly about these things. God is not indifferent. He is not complicit to the nonsense of our age. He is not unwilling. He's not unable to act. Our world thinks that if the cat is away, the mice will play. It doesn't work that way at all. Pierce saying it's not a cat you're messing with. It's the Lion of Judah. At the same time, remember Genesis 4. At the same time, remember that this letter was given not just to tell people that the end was near and there was no hope. The whole purpose of the letter, the whole purpose of Genesis 4 and every page since was to say that, yes, we're being honest about these things, about who God is and about what our problem is. But there's also a solution. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's hope seasoned throughout even the most difficult text. God isn't slack. He's not forgetting what's going on. But he desires that we would turn to him. For you and I who are believers, he desires that we'd be more sanctified. He desires that we would increasingly turn away from sin and turn towards him. For those who are still yet unsaved, he desires to bring the fire of the Spirit into their hearts, to regenerate and change them. And there are still those who are unsaved that God has a great work in store for. And it is not his desire to bring about the end until that work is complete. Even though he hates sin, look at the patience and love in that. Look at the grace in that, that he would tolerate the sin that rises like a stink up to heaven from around the globe this morning. He would tolerate that for even a moment is amazing, but it tells us he is graceful and loving and patient and merciful. But it doesn't mean that he's not just. And in his time, he will deal with every last ounce of sin. Even though we value that God is patient and he is loving and kind and all these things, that patience will not endure forever with fallen humanity. And on a day that mankind doesn't expect it, God's patience with man's sins will come to an end. And on that day, an approachable God who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey will return, but he won't be on a donkey. He'll be on a white charger, and in his hand will be a sword. All right, let's see Peter's warning about that day in verse 10 now. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All right, when it comes to the end times, I've noticed when I talk to people about the end times, they always want to know the chronology of events, when this happens and that happens and so forth and so on, as if the chronology is the absolute most important part. Well, the most important part is not the exact chronology and configuration of how this happens. It is important, but it's not the most important. What's the most important is not exactly when Christ arrives, it's what happens when he gets here, what he's going to do. See, on a day that folks don't expect, and there's no Bible code that's going to point it out to us, on a day when we don't expect, Jesus Christ is going to return. The sound of a trumpet. And on that great and terrible day, he's going to gather up his elect. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging for we who are his elect. At the same time, he's going to bring this swift justice to his enemies. And you know what? On the day we're gathered before him, the sheep are on the one hand, the goats are on the other. On that day, ain't a soul going to be able to accuse him of being slack. Of being slack in the execution of his justice. On that day, every last sin will be judged, and a creation that has been tainted by sin will be remade by its creator. Now, is that a day worth looking forward to? Depends on which side of God you are, doesn't it? Peter's warning us. It's a warning of fallen humanity. He's warning the church. Remember, he wrote these words to the church. It's not just meant for some pagan down the street. It's meant for us to understand and cherish and actually be hopeful about, as we're going to see in the coming verses. But he's unequivocal in his phraseology. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, that is a side note. Why in the world, why does God have to deal with sin so decisively as to burn up? I like clouds and mountains and rivers and oceans and so forth. I mean, couldn't he just deal with the sin and the sinners and so forth? Why does he have to deal with everything? Doesn't that seem a bit harsh? Well, Scripture consistently tells us, "Behold, I am making all things new." Scripture says that the old, the tainted by sin. Remember, all creation has fallen. As beautiful as oceans and trees and mountains and so forth are, they're also home to earthquakes and floods and famines and the like. Since the fall, the universe has been thrust into chaos. It's tainted by sin. It needs to be rolled up as a scroll. The old will be destroyed. But behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth. Just imagine living and breathing and dwelling in a place free from sin. Every bit as beautiful as what we see, only a thousand times more so. And yet no sin amongst it. That is a day worth looking forward to. Let's see that now. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since all the money in our coffers, since all the size of our houses, since all the mountains and the planets above, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we be? What manner of persons ought we be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" The intimation here is that this is something to look forward to and to desire, as stark and difficult as it is. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise..." Remember what we said earlier about the promises of God. They're never broken. "We, according to his promise, look." We look for a new heavens and for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't know about you, but I've seen enough sin and death to last me a lifetime, and I desire it no longer. I want to dwell in a place where righteousness dwells. I want to live and breathe and walk in the cool of the afternoon in a place where there is no sin, no temptation, where evil and wickedness are no more. I desire that. I trust you desire that. Well, know this. That's what you were made for. So before the foundation of the earth itself, God has appointed his elect unto that end, that we would dwell on high with him. In the context of complete righteousness, not sin, Remember before we said we live in a place and a culture that drinks down sin like it's water. The day's going to come when we won't know a drop of it. How long are we going to be there? Forever. The here and now is fleeting. I got the gray in my beard to prove it. The here and now is fleeting, but we're made for someplace better. And God has appointed a day where either He's going to come first or we're going to go to Him, but He's appointed a time when we will fall into His everlasting arms and never leave them. If you and I are believers, we're there now. But this will be an obvious and manifest reality on that day. And in that day and in that place, there is no sin, there is no death. There are none of the things that bring tears to our eyes. That's something to look forward to. Nevertheless, we, verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, when I was a kid, my sister and I, my sister's a few years younger, about 4 or 5 years younger, but we still got in all sorts of mischief. With that said, the surest way to bring that mischief to a halt was if someone declared the words, "Daddy's coming." If my sister and I are causing mischief and causing my mom a hassle, or there's some problems on the home front, if someone says the words, "Daddy's coming," whether they hear the car coming out of the drive or something like that, all of a sudden, boom, the behavior changes. Oh, you know, we change and we're ready because, you know, Daddy's home. So we got to be on our best behavior. In verses 11 through 13, Peter's saying an equivalent thing. He's saying, "Daddy's home." And he's asking the question of us then, how should we respond? How should we respond? What manner of persons ought we be, Peter asks. What manner of persons ought we be if this God is not just real, but He's returning? He's not just off in the clouds. He's not just on a mountaintop hurling lightning bolts down occasionally, but He's with us. What kind of persons ought we be? And as we look to His ultimate return, as we look to Christ's ultimate return, how should we anticipate that? Amidst all the understandable terror we might have at the idea of fire and brimstone and these things, at the same time, how should we look forward to that day? Well, Peter says it should be because God is a Father. The idea of Him coming into our presence should be one that we receive gladly, that we welcome, joyous expectation. Just as when my sister and I would cause mischief, it was a challenge to have my dad come home for fear of discipline. At the same time, it was a joy to see my father. Why? Because he loved us. He loves us still. The idea of being reunited with him should bring joyful expectation to our hearts, not fear. Even in the face of prophecies that are daunting. Look, throughout this sermon, we've talked realistically, I hope, about the imminent danger unto mankind. And, you know, I said a couple weeks ago, remember Jonathan Edwards? He uses the language that, you know, mankind is hanging by the thinnest of strands over the deepest of pits. It helps to be realistic about that. Our culture is failing because people aren't realistic about that. So although we're talking honestly and openly about some of these things, about things that sound frightening, at the same time, for you and I are believers, I think Peter's message to us is, you have nothing to fear. You should be expectant, even desiring, even hastening that day. Why? Because it's a good day. The end of sin is a good thing. Reconciliation is a good thing. And he's saying it draws near. If it was drawing near in his day, imagine how much closer to the brink we are. This has been a fire and brimstone sermon. I get that. But my desire is, and I think Peter's desire when he wrote these words down in Jump Street, is that we see these words and we see this promise as something that encourages us. God could have dealt with all of us long ago, but He didn't. Why? Because He desires that we would repent and turn to Him. And if this morning, if you're a believer, then God has brought that work about. And because of that, you and I have hope. And when our Father returns, we'll run into His arms. This will be a good day. This will be the greatest day we've known. I'm encouraged when I think about it. Why? Because I have peace with the One who's coming. Do you? Whether you take any joy out of this at all depends on your relationship with the one you perceive is coming back. I have peace with the one who's coming back. And I desire his arrival. And I told you before, part of it's because I've seen enough sin and death to last me 10 lifetimes, and I want an end to it. I want him to come back. This morning, is this your desire? I'm not going to presume all of us are of faith in here. I don't know of this size or any size. This morning, if you are an unrepentant sinner, the warning of this text is this. You're laying down on the train tracks of God's wrath, and the train is coming through. I can't say it any more starkly than that. If you think the train isn't going to come, because it hasn't come yet, you're like the scoffers. And Peter's message is, watch out. However, for those of us who are believers, Scripture assures us that Christ's coming is no threat to us at all. No threat to us at all. The wrath of God will not touch those who are clad in the white robe of righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. Scripture assures us that Christ's coming is no threat to us, to those who are His at His coming. As we've said in the past, Jesus Christ is the sole arbiter of this. He is the demarcation line between those who are being saved and those who are being condemned. In John 14, Jesus said it this way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Presuming that's true, then again, the great question for us is, on which side of Him do we stand? On the great day to come, we better have chosen a side. On the great day to come, we dare not falter between two opinions as the Israelites of old did. On the great day to come, the master craftsman who made all of the universe is going to remake it, and only that which is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ will survive. Only that which is covered in the blood of the Lamb will make it. Are you covered in the blood of the Lamb? Or will you shed your own? Decide today. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.